Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, go to the events page, especially if you live in the great state of Minnesota or around Minnesota, because we're going to be doing a little one-day event in Fergus Falls. Gretchen Ronovic has a new book coming out called Ragged. It is not out yet, but you can pre-order it. But if you want to go to this event, you won't need to pre-order it because we'll have copies there. So we're doing a conference out there called The Life Lived in Christ, and we are going to be talking about that, The Life Lived in Christ. But here's the thing. It's $20 if you register, but in your registration, what you receive is a copy of the book when you get there. So you're paying $20 to get into the conference. You get the book, so you're really paying like $5 to get into the conference. That's covered by the coffee and the pastry that you're going to eat when you get there. I mean, it's basically costing you nothing. You're going to get the book, you're going to get the coffee, you're going to get the donut. You're good to go. If you live anywhere near Fergus Falls, you know, Minneapolis, I think it's about 3 hours from there. Fargo's, I don't know, less than that. Come on out. I'll be there. Eric will be there. Scott Keith will be there. It'll be a good time. So come hang out and, you know, get the copy before anyone else does of the Ragged book. All that information is over on the 1517 website. Chad, David has rewarded some people for their news that they have brought him of assassination. It did not go the way that they thought it was going to go.
Not the reward they were expecting.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing because, you know, David had a great offer from the general of Saul's son to give him the kingdom, and David's general decided that he didn't want that to be the way that this went down, so he killed him. And then some other guys decided that since he was dead, that they would go and kill Saul's son. Neither of these things pleased David, but they did open up the path to the throne in a different way. I'm sure that David would have rather done it the way Abner wanted to do it, less bloodshed, less turmoil. But either way, he finds himself with a wide open path to the throne, and he's gone to great lengths to try to make sure everyone knows that this isn't the path he wanted to walk to get there.
Yeah, his journey to the throne has been pretty fascinating. A lot of zigs, a lot of zags. So it wasn't like one day the prophet showed up, anointed him, and then a week later he's sitting on the throne. This has been a long, drawn-out process. So we'll find out in this chapter that he's 30 years old when he is when he's actually anointed as the king of the entire nation of Israel. We don't know exactly how old he was when, for instance, he killed Goliath. We're assuming he was, you know, maybe mid to late teens, something like that. So we'll say, you know, 12, 14 years have gone by of running from Saul, doing battles, hanging out with the Philistines, you know, it's 7.5 years when he's just the king over Judah. So long drawn out process that's brought us to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, when a lot of things are going to happen. So this chapter, and then actually the next few chapters, kind of go through a similar theme of being a battle and then kind of a period of rest or the acquisition of something. So for instance, in this chapter, he's going to capture Jerusalem, and then that's going to be his house, his city, his place, and the location at which he's going to rest. Then he's going to conquer the Philistines in the latter half of this chapter. And then after that, the focus is going to shift to God's house. And then later on, chapter 8, there's going to be various wars that David fights. It's going to be followed by the building up of kind of his royal house. So you can kind of see this theme of work, Sabbath going on here. And David is trying to get everything worked to where there can be rest and peace in the land. And as we'll find out as we proceed with his story, that period of rest ends up actually being the worst season for David's life. Because as we discussed, I think it was on the program, either on the program or maybe we talked about it afterward last time. Like David did good. David was great when he had a battle to fight, when he had enemies out there. And as soon as he lost these battles and these wars, as soon as he was in a kind of complete state of rest and he had gotten to the place he wanted to be, that's when everything started to kind of crumble around him. We're not there yet, of course, but we're moving in that direction.
Yeah, in a lot of ways, as things got easier, they became personally harder for David.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think probably everybody listening out there can think to either something in their own life or, you know, life of somebody they know where they've seen that kind of thing happen. You know, you get to where you want to be, you get your quote unquote throne, and then, yeah, things don't always go the way you planned them to go. I think there's something built into human nature, honestly, where we like a challenge. You know, we like a fight, we like a battle, we like something that we can kind of give our all to obtain. And then it's the obtaining of that often ushers in other unforeseen problems. And so there's never this time in our life when we can kind of just, you know, drop our guard and assume, oh, we're just kind of coast from here, because that's just not the way. There's no peaceful periods in that way in the Christian life. There's always that ongoing battle taking place. Okay, so 2 Samuel 5, this first five verses is going to describe how David finally becomes the king over both Judah and Israel. So, of course, if you've been listening to the program for a while, you know that Israel has a lot of different connotations, right? Israel can actually refer to the man Jacob. Israel can refer to the northern tribes, and Israel can refer to the entire nation. So you never know exactly how it's going to be used in the scriptures. So from here on out, most of the time, it's going to be in reference to the northern kingdom. So those 10 northern tribes are going to be called Israel. And then Judah is usually either just the tribe of Judah, or sometimes it's a description of the southern kingdom, which is both Judah as well as Benjamin. But anyway, verse 1 starts out this way. It says, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Hebron, of course, is this city that David has been in, kind of claimed as his capital, I suppose, base of operations for quite some time now. So they come to him at Hebron and they say, look, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord told you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So there's a bunch of different details that I think are significant in these first five verses. One of them, it's not really central to the story itself, but I do think it's worth pointing out, begins by saying the people come to David and they say, we are your bone and your flesh. Now, ordinarily, when we think about somebody being like bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, we're thinking, of course, of our spouse, back to, you know, Genesis chapter 2. And rightly so, of course, that union is one of bones and flesh. There's this joining together of two people. However, that biblical language is used in other contexts to describe what we might call a fraternal union. It's kind of a brotherhood, we might say. If I remember correctly, it's used, Laban says it to Jacob. When Jacob arrives during his exile, Laban says to him, you know, more or less your family says you're our bone and our flesh. In the book of Judges, Abimelech says that to his people. And then later on in 2 Samuel 19, I believe it is, David is going to say to the people of Judah, this is after Absalom's coup, he's going to say, listen, we are bone and flesh with each other. So there is this idea of not just a marital union being of bones and flesh, but also this idea of an extended fraternity or connection, familial kind of connection that we have with other people.
Another thing about this text that's interesting, I don't know how important it is, but it stands out to me anyway, is that David is, you know, he's anointed at 30 years old, which is the same age that Jesus is when he is anointed in the Jordan River, right? So we've heard a lot about David, a whole lot more about David's first 30 years than we ever hear about the son of David's first 30 years. But they both sort of enter public ministry, as it were, at the same age. They're anointed for the task ahead of them at 30 years old.
Yeah. And on top of that, same with Joseph.
Yeah.
Joseph is, when Joseph comes out of the prison to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and of course he becomes co-regent with Pharaoh, he's 30 years old. Now, these things aren't coincidence. these aren't coincidences. Oh, look, you know, this very important person in Genesis, Joseph, and this very important king, David, and now Christ, all have these significant things happen to them where they're placed front and center at 30 years of old. Of course, this is all part of that big biblical patterning that we see all over the place. So that's a great connection to draw between David and the son of David. And to add to that, notice some of the language it's used. So they when they come to David and they say, "Hey, you're our family," more or less. They say, "You know, when Saul was king, you really were the one who was the more or less the leader. You led us in battle. That's what 'you led Israel out and in' means. That's typical military language." But notice what they say. They quote God. They say, "The Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you'll be a ruler,' or could be translated prince, over Israel." This is, I don't think that the shepherding metaphor was ever applied to Saul. I believe that this is the first time that the language of shepherd is applied to a ruler of Israel.
Well, it makes sense that David is also the first. One of the differences, but there's many, between David and Saul is David was a shepherd, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, so
yeah.
So he is the one who's going to shepherd Israel, and this he is the shepherd. Of course, you know, if you've read the New Testament at all, when if you hear that David is going to shepherd Israel, and then he's going to be, you know, a prince. I mean, this is, you could almost read this and say, yeah, God's kind of talking about David, but not really.
Right, yeah. He's talking about David in a minor voice, but in a major voice, he's talking about David's son. Yeah, you know, and we see this language of shepherding. Man, it's all over the place. You go through the Psalms, and there is one Psalm that actually makes explicit what you were just talking about, how the Psalm says something like, I took David from shepherding to shepherd my people Israel, something like that. So there is a direct line drawn between David's previous vocation of shepherding sheep to shepherding the people of Israel. And this isn't just unique to Israel. Calling the ruler of a nation a shepherd, or using metaphors of shepherding, was pretty common in the ancient Near East outside of Israel. It kind of makes sense. I mean, you think shepherd is supposed to take care of a sheep, right? A king's supposed to take care of his people. So it was not unique to Israel for this kind of language to be used. However, it is used in a unique way because the prophets, especially Ezekiel 34, I think it is, he's the one who picks up the language of good and bad shepherds. He talks about the bad shepherds being basically the bad leadership of Israel and how they're just oppressing the sheep and doing everything for their own benefit, fattening off of the backs of the people that they're supposed to be serving. And it's in that context when God promises two things. He says, "I myself will shepherd my sheep." But then he goes on to say that he's going to anoint or appoint or bring up, I forget the exact verb that's used, David. He doesn't even say the son of David. He actually calls the Messiah David. And then he talks about how this new David is going to shepherd the people of Israel. So it's one of those prophecies of the Messiah that we, of course, see reflected in the language of the Gospel of John, where Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd. But what's especially fascinating about that occasion in Ezekiel is that the Messiah is called David's name. There's like such a tight connection between who the historic David was in the Old Testament and who the Messianic David is going to be, that before he's called Jesus, he's called David. So you can understand why there is in the New Testament so much David imagery, David language is applied to Jesus, because I mean, he is kind of basically this pattern or type that's going to be, that's going to set up the expectations of the people for what the Messiah is going to do and who he's going to be.
Well, it seems in the mind of the religious leaders and just the general people of Israel in the New Testament that they are waiting for David, a David-like figure, and probably even believe this much. I've interpreted prophecy correctly in at least this much. They're probably thinking that this is going to come from the house of David too. So I mean, mm-hmm. They're not thinking that the Messiah is going to be someone who has no lineage from David. So that's sort of the way I read it is a sort of a given for them. Like, well, of course, it's going to be a son of David, and it's going to be like the best version of that. You know, every time, you know, when I hear Jesus say, "I am the good shepherd," because of all of the shepherd imagery that came before it, like all I ever hear him say is not, it's such a, just that, like, "Hey, I'm a good shepherd. Like, I'm going to be more like one of the good kings."
Yeah.
I think what he's saying there, I hear him saying, "I'm a shepherd like you've not seen before."
Right.
I'm the kind of shepherd that lays down my life for my sheep, which no shepherd has ever done before me. Because no shepherd has been able to do such a thing before me. So I'm a good shepherd, and by good, I mean altogether different.
Yeah, I don't mean just like, yeah, a little cut above the rest. Yeah. I mean, yeah, I'm uniquely superior. No one is ever going to be my match. Yeah. So anyway, that's a better reflection on what it means by shepherding Israel or being a ruler or a prince over them. And then, so it first of all says the tribes came to Israel. Then it says all the elders of Israel came to the king. This is the same occasion. Just the tribes are mentioned first. Now the elders are going to be highlighted. And it's kind of a fascinating little switch here. Verse 1 says all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Verse 3 says all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. So it's one more, not suggestion, but it's just one more way of phrasing it to make sure that everybody knows that when we're talking about the king at this point, David is the only one. There's no one else who's vying for the kingship. There's not like some cousin of Saul or, you know, nephew of Saul who's going to be trying to become the king. It's just David is the sole focus now. So they make a covenant with him. We don't know exactly what that consisted of. I mean, we do have people making covenants with one another in the Old Testament. Maybe this was just some sort of pact or agreement. We're not really told that much about it, but they made a covenant with him before the Lord at Hebron, and then they anointed him king over Israel. Man, David has been anointed a lot. This is his third anointing. It was anointed by Samuel back in 1 Samuel when he was a kid, and then he was anointed by the tribe of Judah at Hebron 7.5 years ago, and now he's anointed a third time. He's anointed by all the people of Israel.
Yeah, he's got that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit anointing, man. He's got that Trinitarian anointing. You know, if you watch, in our tradition anyway, you know, you're baptizing a baby and you get the three scoops of water. You know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah. David's getting this treatment with the anointing.
Yeah, he is. Yeah, he's the only one in the Old Testament who ever receives three anointings. I mean, it's quite amazing.
Yeah, so yeah, and I don't know if there's anything to that, but this sort of thrice anointing does seem sneaky Trinitarian, doesn't it?
It does. Yeah. Three is definitely one of those numbers. Anytime I see it in the scriptures, my antenna go up. I'm like, oh, three. Yeah. Not that I would read every three like that, but still, you know, you can't simply discount it and be like, oh, it's just a number. You got to read the part within the whole, right? You got to read this particular verse within the broader narrative of scripture, because sometimes, yeah, the Holy Spirit is winking at you with these use of numbers too.
Yeah, especially if it's like the same thing like three times in a row.
Yeah, right. Yeah. As it's when the angels, for instance, sang holy, holy, holy.
Yeah, come on.
Around the Lord. That wasn't just them repeating it for effect or something. There was a reason that you have the thrice holy sung to the Lord. Okay, so they anoint him. Verse 4, he's 30 years old. We talked about that already. And then he reigns for 40 years. So 33 years over Israel and all Israel and Judah. And, you know, to just kind of look ahead, this is, it's kind of striking for me when you look at the history of the kings of Israel, how few there were that were actually kings over all Israel and Judah. There's only three of them. You know, you had Saul, and even Saul was a little different because the tribes weren't as united under him as they are under David. But yeah, he still was the one king. And then, of course, David, he finally brings everything together in union, and then Solomon, and that's it. You know, as soon as Solomon is gone, his son Rehoboam is kind of a young hothead who says to the people, "Oh, you thought my dad taxed you a lot? You ain't seen nothing yet. Yeah, you just wait." And then the kingdom splits. So a united Israel is a pretty short-lived endeavor. Three kings is it. And then we have, after that, 20 kings over the southern kingdom and 19 kings over the northern kingdom. And there's never a unified nation until, of course, the son of David himself comes. The next section is strange. There's parts of both the Old and New Testament that are famous, infamous for being very difficult to interpret. And this is one of those, and often it's not because of, not for theological reasons or anything like that. It's just because we're not given enough information, or maybe there's a historical or cultural thing that we don't understand, and that leads to confusion. Sometimes it's because the text itself is just kind of elliptical. It doesn't kind of leaves us hanging and wanting to know a little bit more about what's going on here. So anyway, the story is this. We're told that the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And the Jebusites said to David, I'm going to read from the ESV here. They said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, so this is what they said that, and here's what they were thinking, "David cannot come in here." Verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." So what's going on here? Well, part of this is pretty clear, part of it's not clear. What is clear, of course, is that David was able to capture the city of the Jebusites, the city of Jerusalem. And this wasn't the first time this had been attempted. This is a good point to keep in mind about David. David, in this way, in this particular story, I think is kind of taking on the character of a new Joshua. In fact, I can say this now because this is going to come out after my talk in Arkansas. But one of the points I want to make there is that the Exodus really didn't come to an end until Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. It's this long process of conquering the land and getting rest and having a house built, but we know at this point that still, even in the time of David, not all of Israel had been conquered as God gave the Israelites the mandate to conquer it. We know from Joshua and the book of Judges that twice people tried to conquer the city of Jerusalem. It was given, that territory where Jerusalem was located, was given to the tribe of Benjamin. But Joshua couldn't take it. Another guy in the book of Judges couldn't take it. And so it's only under David, finally, that the city of Jerusalem is captured from the Jebusites. At one point, they captured part of the city and probably lost it later on, but they were never able to capture the entire city. So that's the first thing that's clear. He captures it. He names it very non-humbly, I would say, after himself. He captures the city. He's like, "You know what I'm going to call this place? I'm going to call it the City of David."
Yeah.
Yeah. But anyway, so names it after himself.
It's Davidville, right?
Yeah, we're going to call it Davidville. Yeah. My little historic side note here. So if you're in Pennsylvania, maybe you know a town called Birdsboro. It was actually named after one of my descendants back in the 1700s. Yeah, so my family cannot claim any humility here. You know, we're going to call this place Birdsboro, named it after William Byrd. So the city of David, named after David. So all that is clear. What's a little bit unclear is what's going on here. And this is really what makes it difficult to interpret. What's going on here with the blind and the lame? What's that all about? And why does David hate them? That makes no sense. David hate disabled people? You know, it's so here is, I think, I looked at this, various commentators, and this, I think, is what kind of makes the most sense. A couple of different options. One of these is that we do have evidence from some non-biblical literature that sometimes the enemies, or we'll say some of the combatants, like in this case the Jebusites, would display blind, lame, and other disabled people like on the walls in front of the city, kind of as a way of taunting them and saying, even these people would be able to ward you off because our city is so invincible. There are other texts which say that before troops went into a battle, that people such as this, blind and lame, other disabled people, would be actually be placed in front of the troops. And it was sort of a threat to the troops. Like, if you don't perform as you ought to in combat, then you will be blinded and you will be made lame. So that is possibly part of the background here. It does seem to mean that the Jebusites are basically telling David, look, there's no way you're going to be able to conquer this place. The blind and the lame could turn you away because we are so unconquerable. So there's a hubris going on here. The Jebusites are so full of themselves. I think they're so so easily able to defend the city that there's no way that David can get in here. And because of that, that's probably why you have this language of David hating them. That is to say, he has set himself against those who themselves were kind of describing who they are as blind and lame. Like, we're, you know, even if we're blind and lame, Jebusites would be able to win this battle against you. Anyway, that I think is for me anyway, makes the most sense of this kind of strange story.
Yeah, it's definitely a weird little note in there.
Yeah, but I think that's, you know, it's almost kind of sarcastically said that David is hating the blind and the lame, because that is to say he's hating the Jebusites, who have kind of portrayed themselves as blind and lame, that even if they were, they could win this battle. But of course, they lost. And they lost because there seemed to have been some sort of secret passage into the city. So it mentions here the, where's that language at? The water tunnel. So they have found, and I don't have the name here in front of me. I just can't remember it off the top of my head, but they have found from the Gihon Springs, there's a vertical tunnel shaft that goes up into the city of Jerusalem. And that probably is what is intended here, that there was a way found into the city from the springs up through this vertical shaft. And by means of that, they were able to get inside the city walls and thus to capture the city. So, I mean, it's an age-old military technique. You know, you either go through the gates of the city if you're trying to conquer it, or you go under the wall, or you go over the wall, or if you can find a secret passage into the city, then that, of course, is the best way to get in. And that's what David did. So he conquers it. He calls it the city of David, and he begins to build around it to construct it. This is going to be, of course, the capital city for the rest of the Old Testament. So this is the point where it becomes the city that becomes a city of David, becomes a city that is still, of course, famous for being today. And it was actually a wise decision politically for David too, because it was kind of between north and south. The area belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. So that's one way in which David could provide a little more cohesion within the tribes of Israel. So it worked politically for him. And it's, you know, it's a city that's famous for actually being easy to defend. It was conquered, but it was never easily conquered. Of course, mentioned people had tried before David, they couldn't do it. And even when, for instance, when the Babylonians come, or later when the Romans in 70 AD try and capture the city, it's not as if it's easily conquered. It's rough terrain. It's on a mountain. Of course, you have the protecting walls around it. So it's a good place for a capital city to be.
Yeah, I mean, it's pretty obvious throughout all of Scripture, and I mean, even to present day, that for whatever reason, all those reasons that you described, and we don't know exactly what Jerusalem was like then, obviously, but it's obviously a desirable place because, as you were saying, not easy to capture, but no shortage of people trying to capture it because it's something that is desired.
Yeah, it's a good location for a number of reasons. And there's water there. Later, Hezekiah, one of the renowned kings of the south, will have his famous tunnel that's dug under the city they came from opposite directions, and they dug this tunnel, which you can still, I'm told, which you can still go through today. And that was their way of making sure if the city was under siege, it would have access to the water there. So they it was a great city for a lot of reasons, and it will become in the big scheme of the scriptures, it's going to become kind of the new Eden, if you will, when the temple is built there. We'll cover that material when we get there, but it's going to become central, just in the kind of the biblical imagination. It becomes the center of the earth. It becomes the new Eden, the place from which the kingdom is going to expand. As it says in Luke chapter 24, Jesus tells his disciples that beginning in Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to Samaria, you're going to go and take this message to the utter ends of the earth. So the proverbial rock in the pond is going to fall in Jerusalem, and it's going to ripple outward from there to the ends of the earth.
Yeah,
so it's pretty hard to overestimate the importance of Jerusalem.
Yeah, I mean the kingdom of God is at times called the New Jerusalem, right? I mean, this is what we're gonna all live in, the New Jerusalem, whatever that is. But just the fact that that's what it's called lets you know that Jerusalem is kind of important.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's pretty hard to overstress just how significant it is. So David captures it, and then we're told that after he captures this city, then he kind of looks northward to where Tyre is located. Tyre, of course, is on the Mediterranean coast, and Hiram is the king of Tyre. Hiram sends these messengers to David with building materials and like cedars, and they got carpenters, got stonemasons, and they built a house for David. Now, I wish we knew a little bit more about this. Like, you know, why did he do this? Was he trying to create an alliance? Did David have some connection with him beforehand? What exactly was happening? But this is pretty fascinating because, of course, the people of Tyre are Gentiles. They're not Israelites. But this is the beginning of a long relationship that Tyre has with the people of Israel. Wicked Queen Jezebel is a princess from Tyre. That's where she comes from. And they do good stuff for Israel. I mean, they're sending all these builders and materials to David to build him a house. Then they're going to be instrumental in building the temple, providing materials for that. I believe they're the ones who helped Solomon get this temporary navy, like teach him how to build ships and teach the Israelites how to be sailors. That happens because of the people of Tyre. At the same time that all these good things are happening, a lot of bad stuff happens, because what happens is they export their theology as well, which of course is idolatry. So you're going to have a lot of theological influence drifting from Tyre down into Israel and Judah, which is not a good influence. But anyway, there is this relationship that's fostered between the people of Tyre, the king of Tyre in particular, and the kings of Israel. So they build David a house. We'll hear more about that in a couple more chapters. And David, we're told, realizes the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David is becoming more and more aware, I guess you might say.
I do like this transition, though. I do love the transition of David realizes that God has made him king over all Israel, and then he exalted him. So what does he do? He took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Like, what? That's like, with this realization that God has exalted him, he says, I need more wives and more concubines. That's what I'm going to need.
Yeah, since God has done such great things for me, I'm gonna see if I can find a way to really mess it up. Isn't that that's a typical sinner move, right?
Yeah. Yeah. You're like, look at all that God has blessed me with. Let me go make this really moronic move.
Yeah, this is sinner par excellence right here. So yeah, verse 13 says he took concubines and wives from Jerusalem. So presumably from the Jebusites, right? So these are Gentiles he's bringing into his harem and to his house after he came from Hebron. And then, of course, you have more kids, more sons and daughters are born to him. And we know chapter 5 is not necessarily chronological, the events that are happening here. And I say that because, you know, we're about to have Solomon's birth recorded here, which, of course, happened much further down the line. Solomon was the son of Bathsheba and David. And Bathsheba is not even part of the story yet. So this is a kind of a flash forward here. So he has Shemua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, a whole bunch of others born to
him. Yeah, and this is just a list of all the sons that are born to him while he lives in Jerusalem.
Yeah, this is not an exhaustive list.
No.
There's no telling how many kids that David had. I mean, when you've got a large number of wives, you got a large number of concubines.
No birth
assuming
control.
That he was sexually active with all of them at one point or other, then you got a lot. You got a big family.
Yeah,
it's a lot of birthday gifts to buy. Yeah, I can imagine Valentine's Day must have been rough for these guys. All those it's a lot of cards and flowers.
Yeah, I don't think Valentine's Day was invented by a polygamist.
I don't think it was either. Be a very financially burdensome day. Okay, so 17 through 25 is going to wrap up the chapter, and this is I want to spend a lot of time on this. This is basically the story of two wars against the Philistines. They hear that David's been anointed as king over Israel, and so they're gonna try and take David out. So they try first. They go to the Valley of Rephaim. David inquires of God, "Should I go up?" God says, "Oh yeah, go up," and so he does, and he breaks through their ranks. And as a result of that, they're forced to kind of flee, regroup, reconsider. And they do that again. They come up again. They spread themselves out in that same valley. And this time when David inquires of God, God says, yes, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to go around the opposite side of them, the back side of them, and then come at it from that direction. And then he adds this. This is kind of a fascinating detail. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone before you to strike the army of the Philistines. This is, I think this is what this is talking about, is that these are angelic armies that are fighting alongside of Israel. Of course, we have many instances in the scriptures where the Lord fought on behalf of his people. Like literally, he would like throw stones down from heaven or send hornets against the enemies. So here, the sound of the marching is presumably his angelic armies that are also marching to fight against the Philistines as well. And this will be a decisive blow against the Philistines. David is going to win these two victories, and his kingdom is going to be a lot more firmly established now, because the Philistines, of course, were the perennial threat against the people of Israel. So the chapter as a whole is basically saying that, hey, David has been placed into the situation that is going to be conducive for him, bringing cohesion to the nation. He's got a new capital city. He's got a lot more members of his family. He's got this new connection to the people of Tyre that's going to be significant later on. So there's a lot of new things that are happening here, and it wraps up with this new victory over the people of Israel. I mean, over the Philistines. And then the next chapter, which we'll get to in the next episode, is David's move to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. But as we'll find out, that didn't go so well.
Yeah, that's more complicated than you think. All right, well, next week we'll get into the Ark. Everyone's interested in the Ark. Pretty fascinating story. So, Chad, I'll see you next week.
All right, see you then.